All right, well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and verse 13. Galatians 1:13 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Galatians 1:13 on page 1242 if you're using the Church Bible, and if you need a little help finding Galatians 1:13. Today's date is July 11th, 2021. Our text is going to be in Galatians 1, verses 13 to 16. And the title of this morning's message is Paul's Conversation Piece. Paul's Conversation Piece. And we begin with the story of two men who were talking one day, and one of them said to the other one, "Last night, my wife said to me, 'You haven't been listening to a word I've said, have you?' And I gotta tell ya, I thought that was a really strange way to start a conversation." Start a conversation, see? Well, I guess that shows he hadn't been listening to a word that she said. But speaking of conversations, as we return to our study of Galatians, we're about to read about a conversation that the Apostle Paul once had in Israel that was so famous, even the Galatians heard about it over 500 miles away. I direct your attention at this time to Galatians 1:13, where Paul tells the Galatians, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, to begin with, when Paul talks about his conversation, he's talking about more than just his words. He's talking about his actions. Did you know that in older dictionaries, the first definition of the word conversation is your behavior? And I think the reason that new dictionaries limit the meaning of conversation to our words is because men have forgotten that your behavior speaks volumes. Remember that old saying that says, "What you're doing is speaking so loudly, I can't hear a word you're saying." I like that because it reminds me to tell you that if you want to go around telling people you're saved, well, I hope you're acting like you're saved, because that's the kind of testimony that God can use the best. But when Paul talks about his conversation in time past, he was talking about his behavior before he got saved. His behavior in what he calls the Jews' religion. Now, the Jews' religion was originally God's religion. When God gave it to the Jews, it was what James called in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God. But it had gotten so defiled by the people of Israel that Paul just couldn't bring himself to call it God's religion. And you know what? Before Paul got saved, he was part of the defiling. He was part of the problem. Because his conversation in those days consisted of persecuting the church. Now, when you and I these days think of that word church, we think of a building like the one we have here, the one that so many of you work so very hard to maintain. But in the Bible, the word church refers to a group of people, a group of God's people. But don't make the same mistake that most Bible teachers make, the mistake of thinking there is only one church in the Bible, the one Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church which is his body. Well, the body of Christ is a church. It's the church of today, the church of this dispensation. Amen. The dispensation of grace. But if it was the only church in the Bible, Paul wouldn't have to say the church which is his body. When he adds that qualifying phrase there, it implies that there must be other churches in the Bible that aren't his body. God has always had a church of people, like the one you read about in Acts 7, 37 and 38, when it says Moses was in the church in the wilderness. The Jews in the wilderness were a church of God's people. But they were not the church which is the body of Christ. That came later with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as you know. You know, a city is a group of people also, isn't it? Well, let me ask you. When you see the word city in the Bible, do you assume it's always talking about the same city, the same group of people? No! Well, then don't assume the word church always refers to the same group of people either. Because the church that Paul persecuted was the one we read about in Matthew 16 and 18 and 19. When the Lord said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And I will give unto thee the keys of the church." Is that what you're said? No. He says, "I'll build my church and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." That's why we call that church the Kingdom Church. Does that make sense? He was telling Peter that after he died and rose again and ascended into heaven, he was going to build a church of people who would live in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And he gave Peter the keys to that. Now, that meant Peter was in charge of who got to enter into that church. But that doesn't mean that Peter could just look around and say, "Okay, I'll let you in, but not you, and certainly not you." No! Is that what you see Peter doing in the book of Acts in the early chapters? No! Now, the word key here refers to something that we read about in our scripture reading this morning in Luke 11, 52. The key of knowledge. The key to getting into God's church in any dispensation is what you know. You have to know the gospel, and you have to believe the gospel. That's what you see Peter doing in the book of Acts, right? Preaching the gospel and building the Lord's church in Israel. That's the church that Paul persecuted. Because he didn't believe the Lord's church were a people of God, did he? And back in our text in verse 13, he says he persecuted it beyond measure. You know, Steve doesn't have his Harley out here today because of the rain, but next time he's got it here, go out and look, and you'll see he's got a tachometer on there. An instrument that measures the RPM of the motor. But that tachometer only goes up so high, folks. If he exceeds the RPM that it can measure, he's pushing the motor beyond measure. We say he's burying the needle. Hopefully not while he's taking you for a ride in the back, you know. Well, when Paul persecuted the church, he buried the needle. He persecuted it beyond measure. And verse 13 says he wasted it. And he means he wasted it in the same way the mafia talks about wasting people in all of those mafia movies. When they talk about wasting somebody, they're talking about murdering somebody. That's just one of the many modern phrases that come from the Bible. Can't you just picture Vito Corleone, the Godfather, reading Galatians 1 and say, "That's what we'll call it, wasting people." But listen, don't take my word for it when I say that wasting means murdering in the Bible. Look what Paul said in Luke said in Acts. Where is it at? No, that's Paul talking in Acts 22 and verse 4. He said, "I persecuted this way unto the death." That's what he meant when he said he wasted the church, folks. Paul had a dark past, didn't he? Maybe you do too. And maybe your past is so dark, you're afraid that if anybody found out about it, you could never serve the Lord. But you know what? Everybody knew about Paul's dark past. The Galatians heard about his conversation, and so did everybody else. But he didn't let it keep him from serving the Lord. And neither should you. So, the next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future in the lake of fire. And then get busy serving the Lord. If you can't figure out how to do that, come see me. There's always something that needs doing. Now, before we read on in our Bibles in verse 14, I have to point out that the reason Paul's reminding the Galatians about his dark past is that he's trying to prove what he said in the previous couple of verses. Let's back up to verse 11 where he said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Folks, Paul's dark past proves that he didn't get his gospel from men, because all the men who could have given it to him were afraid of him. Do you remember what happened after he got saved? And God told a man, a believer, named Ananias to go see him in Acts 9:13. What did Ananias have to say about that? Ananias answered, "Lord, I heard of this guy. I have heard of his conversation. I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. What the Lord was asking Ananias to do would have been like asking a Jew to go see Hitler during World War II. Folks, Paul's message was all about Jesus Christ and nobody who could have given him a message about Jesus Christ was about to go anywhere near him. And that's just one of many proofs in the Bible that Paul did not get his gospel from men. And here in our text, the proof that he got it from the Lord came when Paul started preaching his gospel. Because that's when he went from being the persecutor to the persecutee. He went from being the waster to the guy getting wasted by all the other wasters. There wasn't a man on the earth who could have made him do that. Only God. Only God could talk a man into that. And the next proof that his gospel was not after man comes as we read on now in your Bible in verse 14. He says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Folks, Paul was making money in the Jews' religion. And if you know anything about religious leaders, only God could talk an unsaved religious leader into walking away from his cash flow, right? Now, if you're wondering how Paul profited in the Jews' religion, you must not know much about religion. Or about how much money unscrupulous men can make in religion. It's true that most pastors don't make a whole lot of money. But last I heard, Kenneth Copeland is closing in on being worth $1 billion with a B dollars. You say, well, that doesn't tell us how Paul was profiting in the Jews' religion. Well, see that word zealous there when Paul says he profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous? Well, the first time that word zealous is used in the Bible is in your next reference, in Numbers 25, verses 5 to 13. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor, the false god. Baal was another name for the devil. And there were Jews in Israel worshiping him. Slay ye every one that's joined to Baal Peor. And behold, one came and brought a Midianitish woman in the sight of all Israel. All Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle. You say, well, why were they weeping? Well, they didn't want to kill that woman. And when Phinehas saw it, he took a javelin in his hand and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel that married her, and the woman through her belly, indicating she was pregnant. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, when he did that, was zealous. Wherefore I give unto him my covenant of peace, because he was zealous for his God. Do you see what's going on there? When the Jews balked, I'll use a baseball word since it's All-Star Week, when they hesitated to kill a pregnant woman, Phinehas was more exceedingly zealous because he knew that the demonic seed she was carrying had to be exterminated. That's why you read about that kind of stuff in the Old Testament. And that's why he slew that pregnant woman. But if the word zealous there is connected with killing in the name of God, well, isn't that what Paul was doing? Killing people in the name of God? You say, well, yeah, but how would he profit from that? Well, what if there was a bounty on the heads of the believers that Saul was killing? I can't prove that there was, but that would fit the meaning of the word zealous in the Bible's first reference to the word zealous in Numbers 25. And what did I tell you about the law of first reference? First time a word appears in the Bible, it defines it, tells you how it's going to be used in the Bible. You say, well, wait a minute, but though, how would Paul profit above many his equals in his own nation? Well, maybe his equals among the religious leaders in Israel, maybe they drew the line at killing pregnant women, and Paul didn't. That would fit what verse 14 says there, that he was more exceedingly zealous. But when verse 14 also says that Paul profited because he was more zealous of the traditions of his fathers, I think he meant something that Peter talked about in your next reference in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Peter wrote to the Jews he was writing to, saying, "You were not redeemed with silver and gold from your vain," hey, there's our word again, "from your vain conversation, received by," well, there's the word we're looking at now, "tradition. Received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish." I got a question for you. Did you ever read that verse and wonder, who would ever think you could be redeemed from your sins with things like silver and gold? Well, there was a tradition among Paul's religious fathers in Israel, one the Lord talked about in your next reference in Matthew 23, 14, when he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Now, when it says they devoured widows' houses, that's a figure of speech. The Bible's full of them. That's talking about taking all of a widow's money. Kind of like when we talk about eating somebody out of house and home. You ever hear that expression?
Yeah.
You say, well, how could a religious leader do that by making long prayer? And the answer to that question is by promising to pray for the widow's dead husband in exchange for money. Do you have any idea how much money Catholic leaders made over the centuries doing that? Folks, Rome got to be the richest religion in the world. And part of it was by telling widows they would pray for their dead husbands to get them out of purgatory. And as you can see from Matthew 23 there, that was a tradition, a religious tradition that started long before Catholicism came along. It was a tradition found among Paul's religious fathers in Israel. But maybe some of Paul's religious fathers in Israel had a conscience, and they didn't pray too many widows out of their homes. But if Paul was exceedingly zealous of that tradition, well, he could have been profiting big time. And that gives us more proof that Paul's message was not of men, because only God could have convinced him to leave all of that profit and start preaching a message that left him broke most of the time. Right? And as we read on here in Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us how God convinced him to walk away from profit and be broke most of the time. In verse 15 he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Now, before we read on, when he says that God separated him from his mother's womb, we have to ask if he's speaking literally or using another one of those figures of speech that I talked about, because it's used both ways in your next reference in Job 1, 20 and 21. Remember when Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I," well, there's that word, "return thither." And he's talking about when he died, folks. Job said he was planning to return to his mother's womb when he died. Well, I think if I were Job's mother, I'd have something to say about my dead son moving back into my womb. I know these days you hear a lot about kids who graduate college and can't find jobs, so they move back in with their parents. But I think this would be taking it a bit too far, don't you think? Yeah. I know you ladies would say amen to that. Well, Job is obviously using a figure of speech. Let me ask you, when you die, where do you return, as Job says there? Well, God says in Genesis 3:19, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." When you die, they bury you in the earth. So Job's mother's womb was an idiom, a figure of speech, for what men today call Mother Earth. Well, isn't that interesting? And listen, Paul was using a figure of speech in Galatians 1, 2. One also. Did you notice that he didn't say, "You've heard of my conversation in the Jews' religion and how I profited in the Jews' religion, but it pleased God to separate me from the Jews' religion"? He didn't say that, did he? He said, "You've heard of my conversation in the Jews' religion and how I profited in the Jews' religion, but God separated me from my mother's womb." He's using a figure of speech. His mother's womb was the Jews' religion. Do you know what branch of the Jews' religion Paul belonged to? He tells you in your next reference in Acts 23:6. Paul cried out, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Do you know what the word Pharisee means? Go home and look it up. If you got an old enough dictionary, it'll tell you that it comes from a Hebrew word. A Hebrew word that means separated one. The Pharisees considered themselves so holy that they weren't just separated from those lowly Gentiles, as all Jews were supposed to be. They thought they were even separate from other Jews, who they thought were not as pious as they were. So, when Paul says that God separated him from his mother's womb, he's making a play on words. He's saying, "I was a Pharisee, but God separated me from the Pharisees. I was a separated one, But he separated me from the separated ones. And you know, he had a reason. He had a reason for making this play on words. It was to emphasize how comfortable he was before he got saved and started preaching the grace message. He was as safe and as comfortable as he was when he was in his mother's womb. He had it made in the shade, folks. The thought of being separated from his mother's womb in the Jews' religion, it wouldn't have pleased him before he got saved. But it pleased God, didn't it? And when Paul says that God called him by his grace, well, that proves he wasn't saved under the kingdom gospel, as some of the grace men are saying these days. God called him by his grace, the same way he called the Galatians, as you see in Galatians 1:6. Remember when we studied that verse? He told the Galatians, "I marvel you're so soon removed from God who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Paul was saved by grace just like they were, folks. But the Galatians went the opposite way that Paul went. He went from his mother's womb in the Jews' religion of the law to grace. They went from grace back to the Jews' religion of the law. But according to our text, God didn't just call him by his grace to save Paul from his sins. God called him to do something that he talks about in the next verse of our text, in verse 16, when he says, "God called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." And he says, "When that happened, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood." God called Paul to reveal his Son in Paul. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't God reveal his Son when the Lord was born and ministered to the Jews for 3 years? Well, yes, he did. But how did the Jews react to that revealing of God's Son? They crucified him. Then God revealed his Son in the 12 apostles in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. How did the Jews react to that revealing of God's Son? By stoning Stephen. And do you know how God was supposed to reveal his Son after that? Well, it was like the Lord said he would in Luke 17:29-30. He told those Jews, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is what? Revealed. You know why he said that? Since the Jews were rejecting him, he knew that he would have to die and rise and go back to heaven and come back and be revealed again. And he said in Luke 17 there that when that day comes, when that revealing comes, it's going to be like when God rained fire and brimstone down and destroyed all the Sodomites. Paul described it in your next reference, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. The Lord shall be, there's that word again, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, just like the kind that fell on Sodom, taking vengeance on what? Fornicators and murderers and thieves? No. Some of them know God and have obeyed the gospel. No, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's how God was supposed to reveal His Son. But as you know, God decided not to reveal His Son that way. He decided to reveal His Son in Paul instead. You know, in one of the foremost example of men that knew not God and obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of pouring out flaming fire on Paul, He poured out His grace on Paul. And that's what Paul means in verse 16 when he said, He called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. He means in what He did to me in giving me grace and not fiery judgment. Folks, Paul didn't just preach grace. He exemplified it. And verse 16 says the reason God revealed His Son in Paul was that He might preach Him among somebody called, quote, the heathen. Now, you go home and check that word in your concordance or your Bible program, however you check words. When you do, you'll find that word heathen in the Old Testament always refers to the Gentile nations. Here's just one example of that. When God told Malachi in Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name, God says, shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense will be offered unto my name, for my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Is that? No. Among the heathen. Do you see how that verse defines the heathen as the Gentiles? But listen, when Paul says that God saved him and sent him to preach him among the heathen, God didn't just call Paul to preach grace to the Gentiles, did He? He called him to preach grace to the Jews too. At least that's what He told Ananias about Paul in Acts 9:15. Speaking of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was in those days, he said, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Do you know what that means? That means when Paul says God called him to preach grace among the heathen now included the Jews. Listen, now that Israel has lost her favored nation status with God, she is just another one of the nations, just another one of the heathen nations. Although most of them want you to think they still have a leg up on Gentiles in some way, shape, or form, but they don't. You know that old saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jews don't have a leg up on Gentiles. Gentiles don't have a leg up on Jews. Now in closing, if you're saved by grace, God wants to reveal His Son in you too. Not just through you in the words you speak to other people about His Son, but in your conversation, in your behavior. Here's a challenge for you. In everything that you do or say, ask yourself, will God's Son be revealed in me if I do that? Will God's Son be revealed in me if I say that? Now, you don't have to do that. You don't have to reveal God's Son in your conversation. But if you don't, your actions are going to speak so loudly that unbelievers may not hear you. They may not hear a word you say about God's Son. And I don't think that's what any of us want. You know, when I announced that the title of our message is Paul's Conversation, Peace, if you peeked at the bulletin, you saw that I spelled peace, P-E-A-C-E, and if you're good at spelling, you know that that is not how you spell conversation peace, is it? But I spelled it that way because Paul's conversation, his behavior, started out at war with God. But he found peace with God, didn't he? And if you're not saved, you can find peace with God too. Because of what it says about God's Son in your last verse there in Colossians 1:13 and 20. Speaking of God's dear Son, it says he made peace through the blood of his cross. And if peace with God sounds like a good thing to have to you, you might want to think about putting all of your faith in the blood of his cross and what he did for you there. And I can guarantee you this, you'll be eternally glad you did. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious message we have. A message that we can take to the vilest sinner. Murderers like Saul. People who actively, militantly work against what you're doing on planet Earth. Like Saul. And we can bring a message of peace because of the blood of the cross. We thank you for it. We thank you in the Savior's name. Amen.